To Sacramento Central Seventh-day Adventist Church. Wherever you are or however you're tuning in, we're so grateful that you've chosen to join us in Central Study Hour. Today, we gather not only to worship, but also to remember the greatest gift ever given, our Savior, Jesus Christ. His victory over death is our hope, our strength, and our peace. As we prepare our hearts, let's sing together the hymn we title, Christ the Lord is Risen Today, SDA hymnal number 166. Let's sing all stanzas.
Christ the Lord is risen today. Alleluia. Sons of men and angels say, Alleluia. Raise your joys and triumphs high. Alleluia. See the heaven and earth reply. Alleluia. Lift again our glorious King.
You, if you have a hymn request that you would like to share with us so we can sing together on the upcoming Sabbath, please visit our website at saccentral.org. Click contact us and scroll down to CSH hymn request. Let us know your name, where you're from, the title of the hymn, and your email address. We'll be happy to sing your hymn request on the upcoming Sabbath. As we just sang about Christ's victory over the grave, we're reminded that his resurrection gives us a future filled with hope. There is a promise that one day we will see him face to face in a land where sorrow is no more. Let's hold on to that promise as we sing together Sweet By and By, SDA hymnal number 428. Let's sing all stanzas. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much, Lord, for the promise that one day we will see you face to face in the sweet by and by where the land is sorrow no more. At this time, Lord, we ask your Holy Spirit to guide and prepare our hearts and our mind as Pastor Mike will present the study lesson today. May your Holy Spirit guide him so we can be closer to you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Central study hour today will be presented by Pastor Mike Thompson, lesson number 4, The Conflicts Behind All Conflicts. I hope you have a blessed study.
And I'd also like to welcome you to Central Study Hour. I want to thank our choristers for the great job that they do. And yes, we're looking at lessons of faith from Joshua today. And the title is The Conflict Behind All Conflicts, which is, of course, we have a term for that. It's the great controversy, right? And in the chapters here that we'll look at today, we'll see a glimpse of this great conflict. It's a cosmic conflict, and yet it's fought through human instrumentalities, human battles. Very often it's the army of the devil on one hand and God on the other, and they're working out their purpose and their will. So I just want to remind you, you can have a free CD or DVD of today's presentation. And by the way, welcome to those of you who are looking in. And it's offer number C202543. C202543. And as usual, we should all know the number by now. You can call us at 916-457-6511. Or you can email us at csh@saccentral.org. All right, well, let's go to Sabbath Afternoon's page here, and it's lesson number 4. I want to read the introduction. There's a memory verse, first of all. It's Joshua 10, verse 14. It says, "There has been no day like it before or since when the Lord heeded the voice of men, for the Lord fought for Israel." Indeed, he did. And as we get through the lesson, we should understand that probably the biggest takeaway from this whole lesson today is that if the Israelites had obeyed God and trusted him, they would never have had to fight one single battle. God himself would have taken care of the enemy. He would have done that, same as he did with the Egyptians. The Israelites didn't have to raise a finger against them. God took care of it, and it would have been like that all the way through. And I'm mentioning this in case we don't fully get to the end, because this is a big lesson here. If they had trusted him, they would not have had to draw a sword or even make any swords. And there's a lesson in that for us. Sometimes we get into battles. The Lord is waiting to fight for us, but we distrust him. And so he leaves us in that arena to learn a lesson of trust, and so we have a struggle on our hands. But then we cry out to him, and what does he do? He opens the sea. He causes the walls of Jericho to fall down without anything on our part. So it's a powerful lesson here for us to learn. And by the way, God's people at the very end, the remnant, when our backs are against the wall and the greatest outburst of persecution against God's people in the whole of history just comes against the small remnant, and their lives are threatened with all kinds of means of human destruction. Are the remnant going to have swords or guns or whatever kinds of weapons? No, not a thing. And God will not expect them to have any. Because as we read in Revelation 13, and as we read in the great controversy, the final outcome on this earth, the remnant don't strike a blow at anybody. They just cry to God. They obey him. And he takes care of the enemy. So there's another illustration of how we need to trust him, because in the conflict behind all conflicts, it's not a conflict that's going to be won through human weaponry. It's going to be won through humans praying to Almighty God in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, trusting in him, knowing that he, the commander of the Lord's host, and we'll look at that, he's the one who will take care of the enemy and bring his people through as victorious champions. Okay, with that said, I want to read from Sabbath afternoon. It says, reading the pages of Joshua, we are confronted with the aggressive military campaigns carried out at the command of God, in the name of God, and with the help of God. The idea that God was behind the conquest of Canaan pervades the book of Joshua, and it is expressed in the assertions of the narrator in God's own words. In Joshua's address, you see the verses there. In God's own words, Joshua's address to his people by Rahab, another verse there in Joshua, by the spies and the people. God claims to be the initiator of these violent conflicts. This reality raises unavoidable questions, and it does. How can we understand that God's chosen people carried out such practices in Old Testament time? People often wonder, why would God send the Israelites to slay men and women and children? Why would that be? And so we have this picture here of God sending his people to do these atrocities. They wouldn't have not had to take care of judgment upon these nations, and I've already mentioned that, if they had trusted him, just like God himself in the great executive judgment at the end of the 1,000 years, he is the one who will execute justice on those who are lost. And by the way, little children who don't know any better, they don't come up in the judgment. Babies don't come up. Little children who don't understand. God in mercy, because he's a just God, but he's a merciful God. These little things will not come into judgment. They will not be destroyed. They will live their short little lives, pass away, and be as they never were. But by the way, that those little ones that die in this life when infants, if their parents are Christians. And we, you know, of course, the faith of the mother covers the baby. They will get their little babies back when Jesus comes at his second coming. So, anyway, it says, getting back to the Sabbath afternoons page, this week and next, we are going to explore the difficult question of divinely commanded wars in the book of Joshua and elsewhere. So we're going to Sunday, Commander of the Army of the Lord. So we begin here, the Israelites under Joshua's leadership, they've crossed the Jordan now into Canaan. And before them there is Jericho, a city that's been... The people in Jericho had 40 years to fortify their city, ready for the Israelites to come. They'd all heard about how God had opened the way through the Red Sea for Israel. They'd heard about how God had destroyed the army of the Israelites, destroyed Pharaoh. And so the people in Canaan, they were terrified when they heard of this news. But unfortunately, we should know the story well. As they were on the borders to go into Canaan and take it, what did they do? At the very foot of Mount Sinai, Mount Horeb, where they'd been given the Ten Commandments, because Moses was up there seemingly tarrying, what did they do? They took off their clothes, they gave their gold to Aaron, and they said, make us an idol, and he built the golden calf, and there naked they were dancing around it, right in the shadow of God's glory. It's a wonder he didn't just consume them. And so for that reason, they didn't go into the land of Canaan. They had 40 years in the wilderness. But during those 40 years, the Canaanites, who were scared to death, they fortified their cities, and Jericho was a prime example. Humanly speaking, I suppose we could say it was impregnable. And so now they're going in, finally, under a new leader. Nothing wrong with the old one, but Moses' time was finished, and it's a new generation that goes in, and they are faced now with this great, impregnable city. And so we find Joshua in Joshua chapter 5 there. We're going to turn there right now. And... we're going to read from verse 13 through 15. And Joshua's there, he's all armed and ready to go into the conflict. Joshua 5, verse 13, it says, and it came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, there stood a man over against him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua, obviously he was suspicious, cautious here, he went toward him and said unto him, are you for us? Are you on our side? Or are you for our enemies? And this armed stranger didn't answer either question. He simply said, no, I'm not for you. I'm not against you. No, that's not the reason I'm here. I want you to know this. He says, but as captain of the host of the Lord, am I now come? Who was that, by the way? That was Jesus, right? Here we have an appearance of Jesus in his pre-incarnate form. He came down and he made himself look like an armed man. But there was that something about him and the words he said that dropped Joshua to his knees. Let me continue reading here. He says, no, as captain of the Lord's host, I am now come. There must have been that majesty there. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and did worship and said unto him, now, this wasn't an angel, because Joshua fell on his face and worshipped him. If it was an angel from heaven, what would that angel have said? Get up off your knees. As he said to John in Revelation, when John was going to, Revelation 19, John was going to fall down and worship the angel. He says, get up. I'm of your fellow servant. But this mysterious being here that's in front of Joshua, he accepts worship. In other words, he's a member of deity. It is Jesus Christ in his pre-incarnate form. And so Joshua worshipped him and said unto him, "What saith my Lord unto his servant?" And the captain of the Lord's host said unto Joshua, "Loose thy shoe from off thy foot, for the place wherein you stand is holy." And Joshua did so. So there was Jesus. So they're coming into the promised land. There's this impregnable city. By the way, all they had to fight with was slings and arrows, stones, spears, and they'd never been in conflict before. But here we find the commander of the Lord's army letting Joshua know, "I am here." That must have been extremely, extremely encouraging. Then it says in the next bold question, it says, compare Joshua 5, 14 and 15, which we've just read that, with 2 Kings 6 and Nehemiah 9 and Isaiah 37, 16. And let's see again here. I'm just going to look at one of them, Isaiah 37 and verse 16. I'm going to come back to this if we have time, but Isaiah 37, oh, it just thrills me to bits. It's where this proud, arrogant Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, decides he's going to just bounce Jerusalem like a ball, right? He's going to take it. And he thumbs his nose at God, if you will, and all that kind of stuff. But anyway, let us just look here, because Hezekiah goes into the temple because he's got this ultimatum from Sennacherib, and he goes in there, and where is it? Verse 37, 16, and there's the letter, and he goes in. And he's worried, is King Hezekiah. He's brought the letter with him. This haughty king says, surrender. None of the gods in other countries have been able to get in my ways, and your God won't be any help to you. So move on, move out. Open the gates and let me in. But notice what Hezekiah says to God as he prays to him in this verse 16. He says, "O Lord of hosts." You get that? "O Lord of hosts," and he says, "that dwells between the cherubims, thou art God, even thou alone, and all the kingdoms of the earth, thou hast made heaven and earth." So he had that right, didn't he? On one hand, he's nervous and he's fearful, but he knows where to go in his fear. He goes to the temple and he falls on his knees. And he does the right thing. He doesn't come there with doubt, saying, "God, do you think you can help us? We're in a fix right now. Look at this letter here." No, straight to it. "O Lord of hosts that sits between the cherubim, you are God." Do you suppose that pleased God that he came with such faith and confidence? Absolutely. And God is pleased when we come as well with confidence, even though humanly speaking it may look as though we're done. There's no escape to the left, no escape to the right, no escape behind, and all that is before you is a deep, bottomless chasm. And you say to him, "Lord of hosts, here I am. You have a way. I believe it, though I don't see it." We need that kind of faith, friends. So here we see the Lord. He addresses God as the Lord of hosts that dwells between the cherubims. And in Nehemiah 9, I won't turn to it, but there in Nehemiah, there's a term used. It speaks of the host of heaven worship you. He's addressing God. The hosts of heaven worship you, O God. There's a little paragraph. It's the third paragraph on Sunday. It says, while the expression commander of the army of the Lord is unique in the Hebrew Bible, The combination of the terms commander and hosts always refers to a military leader. The word host in Scripture can refer to military troops, to angels, or to celestial bodies. I mean, there's the host of heaven, of course, and angels. Michael, he's the commander of the angelic host. Angelic host again, you see. You know, the same commander of the host of the Lord, he's with us now. We know that, don't we? Oh, yes, we do. It says the pre-incarnate Christ appears to Joshua not merely as an ally, nor even as the true commander of Israel's army, but as the commander of the unseen yet real army of angels involved in a far greater conflict than that of Joshua and the Canaanites. Because the bigger conflict, it's the cosmic conflict. That reminds me immediately of Revelation chapter 12. There was war in heaven. And Michael, the commander of the Lord's hosts and his angels, fought with the devil and his angels. And the devil and his angels, they lost out. Should we be surprised at that? He is equal to God. And Joshua falls prostrate in front of him as a sign of profound respect and worship. Joshua is ready to receive the battle strategy for a military campaign that is an intrinsic part of a far greater conflict in which the Lord of hosts himself is involved. There's a question there. What comfort can and should we draw from knowing that the commander of the army of the Lord is at work in defense of his people? Well, it comforts me to know. But you know, when we get to heaven, we're going to see a replay, if you will, of all the times in our life when the commander of the Lord's hosts and his hosts were there watching over us, and so many times that we won't even aware about. The devil lays plans to destroy us. We go in our sweet way, unaware of it. But Jesus, again and again, as the commander, he foils this plan, he foils that plan. Him and his angels, they put their swords up, put their hands out, and the devils fall back. This is taking place all the time. If we could see the curtain drawn back between the visible and the invisible world, we would be awed. And oh, how thankful we would be that Jesus is there. But by faith, we believe he is. Okay, let's go to Monday, War in Heaven. And here we get a picture of this big conflict that's taking place. At the top it says, Joshua understood that the battle was part of a larger conflict. What do we know about the conflict in which God himself was, and I would add, is involved? I'm going to go to Ezekiel chapter 28, first of all. And we know where we're going. Ezekiel 28. Oh, I was going to read from Ezekiel 28, and Ezekiel 28 in my Bible is all torn and ripped, and I thought I need to get another Bible to read that today, but I forgot to get one. Let's see, does somebody have a Bible I can borrow? Richard, can I borrow your Bible, please? Thank you. God bless Richard. Large print as well. Good on you, Richard. Yeah, thank you so much. Ezekiel 28, right here. Let's move along here. Ezekiel 24. I don't want to lick my fingers, Richard. Okay. Ezekiel 28, 23 through... Sorry. Where's it gone? Ezekiel 28, 11 through 19. All right. Ezekiel 28. I want to move on a little bit here. I want to move down to the part where it's... Okay, I'm going to read from verse 15. He's speaking here to him who was Lucifer. He says to him, God says... You were perfect in your ways from the day that you were created, till iniquity was found in you. Now, why there was iniquity found in Lucifer's heart and mind, we don't know. It's a mystery. In the spirit of prophecy, it says, if we could find an explanation for sin, we would have an excuse for sin. It's a mystery. There is no explanation for sin. All we know is this angel had free will, like everybody else, but he allowed these inflated impressions about himself to slowly develop. And, it went on from there. So God says, you were perfect in your ways till iniquity was found in you. By the multitude of your merchandise, you have filled the midst of thee with violence. You have sinned. Therefore, I will cast thee as profane out of the mountain of God, and I will destroy you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You have corrupted your wisdom by reason of your brightness. I will cast you to the ground. I will lay you before kings, that they may behold you. You have defiled your sanctuaries by the multitude of your iniquities. By the iniquity of your traffic, therefore will I bring forth a fire from the midst of thee. It shall devour thee. And I will bring you to ashes upon the earth in the sight of all them that behold you. And he moves on a little bit further here, and he says, and never shall you be anymore. Thank you very much, Richard. I will be forever in your debt. Thank you. So this rebellion began in heaven. And I mentioned this before up front in Sabbath school and in sermons. In Patriarchs and Prophets, the first chapter, there's a description there of the origin, how sin arose, and how God could see what was going on in Lucifer, and he took him aside and he spoke with him. We don't know how many times, and he pled with him. He said, son, I'm using my own words here, you don't see where this is going. Sin was unknown. These thoughts and feelings inside Lucifer were strange and new. There was a period, he was innocent. These things were coming up, but he didn't know. There was an innocence still about him, but these thoughts were coming up. But the Bible tells us that he who knows to do good and doesn't do it, that's sin. So God made it clear, and once he really got it, that this was right and this was wrong, then he had no more excuse till finally. And in the Patriarchs and Prophets, it tells us there that Lucifer finally was convinced he was in the wrong, and he was ready to turn around, but pride forbade him. You see, he had got a following, and this mystery was at work in minds and hearts of these other angels. And so he wouldn't do it, and so he was cast out of heaven. Well, God didn't destroy him because there would have been questions about God just racing across the universe and through all those worlds where people are, and even the angels. God could see the end from the beginning. But to them, it was a mystery. They couldn't fathom it. And if God had wiped Lucifer out, then there would have been questions about God. So God, in his wisdom, allowed Lucifer to continue so that he could keep playing his hand and showing. Because he was very, very deceptive, very subtle. He was able to fool people and speak in such ways and say, you know, God, he pretends to be kind, but he's not really. He's holding out on us. So these questions were there. And so God let him, God gave him all the time that he needed. And the thing that unmasked him was when he crucified Jesus. And all the heavenly host said to themselves, we get it. They had it before, but there were still some lingering questions. That did it with him. But still, we're not done yet. We're still seeing whether the power of God, his goodness, can still work in human beings to show that the law he has established for human beings to obey, to see, whether it can be kept or not. Because one of the foundational arguments of Satan in the great controversy is God has a law that nobody can keep. It's arbitrary. That's not a God of love. So we're still here so that the final nail can be hammered in Lucifer's coffin when God has his generation that through his grace, not their strength, fully vindicate the character of God. Well, God vindicates himself through them as they take hold of his grace and they live a character that is sinless. And they go through the greatest trial that any generation of God's people have ever gone through. And yet they hold to their fidelity to God. So this is all part of the great controversy that we see here. So there he was cast out. And in Isaiah 14, we don't have time to turn to it, but there's five places in there where God is speaking about Lucifer, where he says, I will, I will, I will, I will, I will. I will send the heights of the cloud. I will establish my throne upon the sides of the north. I will be like the Most High. So he's still on this game here. But eventually, it will come to nothing. I've got to move on here. But I want to read the second paragraph. It says, Isaiah and Ezekiel refer to the conflict, although some commentators try to restrict the meaning of Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28 to the king of Babylon and the ruler in Tyre. I'll leave you to read that for yourself. We don't have time to go into that. Some people, they kind of take a literal reading of in Isaiah and Ezekiel 28, Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28, where God mentions Babylon and Tyre. And it's not, there's a reference to the king of Babylon and the king of Tyre. It's actually a symbolic reference. It's the real body of the meaning is to Lucifer, who wants to be the god of this world. I'm going to go right down toward the end here. So the king of Babylon and the king of Tyre, which you can read about yourself, it's made to look like an earthly conflict, but it's not. It has that bigger meaning. I just said it's symbolic of this cosmic conflict that is being fought between a king and a prince. King Jesus and the prince of this world. I'm not going to honor him and call him a king because he's not. He's a prince, he's a usurper. He doesn't own this world, but God's allowing him to use it. God still has the title and he's going to take it back. Again, we see it's a picture of this larger a spiritual conflict. The very last paragraph, according to Daniel 10, these rebellious heavenly beings, these evil spiritual powers, obstruct the fulfillment of God's purposes on earth. That's what they're trying to do. It is in light of this connection between heaven and earth that we have to understand the divinely sanctioned wars of Israel. So this conflict we see, it's to help us understand that the wars of Israel between good and evil, while they were literally fought, it was a picture, it was a cameo of the larger conflict between good and evil. We need to recognize them as earthly manifestations of the great conflict between God and Satan and between good and evil, all ultimately with the purpose of restoring God's justice and love in this fallen world. And that will come about. Praise God. Let's go on to Tuesday. The Lord is a warrior. Exodus 2, 23 through 25. Exodus 2, 23 through 25 here. Okay. The Israelites here, they're, we're going back to when they were in Egypt, okay? It says in 23, and it came to pass in the process of time that the king of Egypt died. And you remember the king of Egypt, because of Joseph's sake, he welcomed Joseph and his father and his brothers, and they were there 400 years. And God had told Abraham in Genesis that your offspring will be 400 years captive. And while they were in Egypt, and everything was fine, they started growing into a nation in fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham that he would be a father of a great nation. It was at that point that the king of Egypt got a little concerned, because these Israelites, they were growing in number, and it was a different king than the one that welcomed Abraham in. It was another one. And so we know the story. What did he do? He thought, we better get a grip on this. So he had them all enslaved instead. And so this is where we are. So they're in slavery. Back to verse 23. And it came to pass in the process of time that the king of Egypt died, and the children of Israel sighed by reason, and another king came instead. And the children of Israel sighed by reason of the bondage. And they cried, and their cry came up unto God by reason of the bondage. So they'd heard the promise given to Abraham that he would be the father of a great nation. And obviously they were wondering, why are we slaves? If we're supposed to have these wonderful promises given to us through our father Abraham. And so they cried out to God. And it says, verse 24, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God looked upon the children of Israel, and God had respect unto them. So here we find them here crying out to God. Now, there's another verse I'm going to read. It's in Exodus 12, 12 and 13. So in the first instance, God is hearkened to them. He sees they're in trouble, okay? Remember, the theme for Tuesday, the Lord is a warrior. So a warrior, first of all, has to be woke up, made aware that there's something here that you've got to fight and take care of. And so God heard their cry. You could see them all the time, of course, but he wanted them to call upon him and exercise faith. So he's awake and he's watching. Let's see the next step here of how the Lord becomes and is a warrior. Exodus 12, 12 and 13. Exodus 12, Okay. Exodus 12. And God said, so let me read verse 12. He says, this is when they're still in Egypt, and God is going to send the angel of death through the land. He's already poured out these plagues upon the Egyptians, giving Pharaoh opportunity to let his people go. And now this is going to be the last chance. Verse 12, and God said, and it will come to pass through the land, for I will pass through the land of Egypt this night, and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. So far, God himself, he's shown himself the warrior. Moses and his people, they haven't had to raise a sword against the Egyptians. They're just trusting in God. They're trusting in Moses to commune with God. And who's fighting for them? God is. And I say again, if they had never complained at any time or doubted God when they moved actually into the land of Canaan, they would not have had to strike a blow. He would have continued to take care of the enemy himself. Okay, so we've got that. And then what else do we have? Exodus 15, 3 through 11. I want to read this. Exodus 15, 3 through 11. This is after they've actually crossed the Red Sea. And it says, the Lord is a man of war. This is a song that they sing when they get to the other side of the Red Sea. Then sang Moses and the children of Israel. It says, the Lord is a man of war. They're singing. Our God, he's a man of war. He opened the sea for us. Pharaoh's chariots and his host, as he cast into the sea, his chosen captives also are drowned in the Red Sea. The depths have covered them. They sank into the bottom of a stone. Thy right hand, O Lord, has become glorious in power. Thy right hand, O Lord, has dashed in pieces the enemy. And in the greatness of your excellency, you have overthrown them that rose up against you. You sended forth your wrath, which consumed them as stubble. And with the blast of your nostrils, the waters were gathered together. The flood stood upright as a heap. The flood on either side just stood there like congealed jelly. It was the water came up in a wall. You sent forth your wrath. You consumed them as stubble. And with the blast of your nostrils, the waters were gathered together. The flood stood upright as a heap, and the depths were congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil. My lust shall be satisfied upon them. I will draw my sword, my hand shall destroy them. That's what the Egyptians were saying. But then they say to God, but you did blow with your wind. The sea covered them. They sank as lead in the mighty waters. Who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? And so they continue there. So here he is, the Lord is a warrior. Now there's an interesting second paragraph. We notice something here we should take note of. I'll read it, second paragraph. However, the conflict described in the first 12 chapters of Exodus was greater than a simple power struggle between Moses and Pharaoh. We're going to see the great controversy coming here. According to ancient Near Eastern war ideology, conflicts between peoples were ultimately considered as being conflicts between the respective gods. So, for example, taking Israel out of the picture, if the Philistines went to war with the Amalekites, or if the Hittites went to war with the Amorites, yes, they would fight, those two armies, but each side had staked the honor of their particular gods. So it was a spiritual conflict as well. And so in this conflict here between Moses and his forces and his gods, and Moses and the children of Israel and their one God, you see that's where they pitted gods against one another. And which God won? The only true God. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord for that. Exodus 12:12 declares that the Lord inflicted judgment not only on Pharaoh, but also on the gods of Egypt, those powerful demons that stood behind the oppressive power and unjust social system of Egypt. Now, we know that an idol is nothing. I mean, they would bow down to idols. The idol could do nothing, whether it's rock or stone. But it was the supernatural powers of evil that were represented by that. So while they worshiped the lump of rock, they were actually worshiping Satan, demons. And so indeed it was a clash of the powers, the spiritual powers. And the one power that truly is righteous and all powerful is God. And it was him that won in behalf of his people. Can you say amen to that? Yeah. So this next little paragraph, ultimately, God is at war with sin and will not tolerate this conflict forever. The cosmic conflict is at war with sin and Satan. All the fallen angels, as well as the human beings who have definitely and irrevocably identified themselves with sin, will be destroyed. We know that will happen. Which is room for pause. It reminds us that this one life that we have been given is one very short season of life upon this planet. We get one. We're not cats with nine lives. Cats don't have nine lives anyway. We don't believe in reincarnation. It says in Hebrews, it is appointed unto human beings once to die, one life and one death. So it's in these few days, very short space of time, that we decide our eternal destiny, eternal life or eternal death. And I just want to say this, if there's anybody here and you know that you are being presumptuous, you are flirting with your eternal destiny, you are flirting with eternal death, do not linger on that enchanted ground where there may be an idol here, an idol there, the things you love in life more than God, those are your idols. But it's not just a sinful practice you might have, your idol for whatever it is. It's who is behind those idols. It's the same demonic powers that were behind the idols of Egypt. Turn away. Turn away. Don't need to say anymore, do I? Just turn away. By the grace of God, if you turn to Him, weak as you are, and the longer we're in sin, the weaker we become. But there's no sin that God can't forgive, and there's no sin that God doesn't have the grace to help us to overcome and be victorious. All right, let's move on here. It says they will be destroyed. In light of this, the battles against the inhabitants of the land have to be perceived as an earlier stage of this cosmic conflict, which will reach its apex on the cross and its consummation in the final judgment, when God's justice and character and love will be vindicated. And I need to get moving on here. It says that the concept of the total destruction of the Canaanites must be understood on the basis of the biblical worldview in which God is involved in a cosmic conflict with the exponents of evil in the universe. And so when the wicked are destroyed, you read that in Revelation 20, the devil and his angels and all those who are destroyed. What happened here with the Egyptians, if you will, it was a little cameo again of the executive judgment of God. Right now we're in the investigative judgment where cases are being decided. But we, at the end of it all, we have the executive judgment where God carries out the sentence which has been written against those who have chosen to rebel against Him. Okay, let's move quick here. The Lord will fight for you Wednesday. And this is where it mentions here in the spirit of prophecy, I want to read this partway down the page. It says, God did not design, this is from Signs of the Times, September 2, 1880. God did not design that they, the children of Israel, should gain the land of promise by warfare, but through submission and unqualified obedience to His commands. They would not have had to do that. And again, the story of redemption, right at the bottom of the page, it says, if the children of Israel had not murmured against the Lord, He would not have suffered their enemies to make war with them. So how might murmurs impact our lives today? God would have taken care of it. Very quickly, on Thursday, it says the second best option, and I apologize, I've left Thursday till the last here. There's very little we can say about it. First paragraph, partway down, it says, shortly after their deliverance from Egypt, the Israelites started to murmur, and we know that, even questioning God's presence in their midst. It was at this moment that Amalek came to fight against Israel. Notice, this was not by chance. God allowed the Amalekites to attack Israel so that the Israelites might learn to trust him again. So what God did, it was with reluctance. He didn't want them to have to fight, but they were not obeying him. They were mistrusting him. And the only way he could cause them to start trusting him and depending upon him was for God himself to send them into battle and have to taste conflict, to bring them to their senses and say, Lord, help us. This is horrible. We don't like this. They left him no choice. This is why this is called the second best option. And so God kept their nose to the grindstone, and they had to continue now on this path of being directly involved in the conflict themselves, even though God was the one who ultimately gave them the victory, but they still had to go into the thick of the fight. You get the picture there? How easier it would have been if they had not behaved as they did. Okay, I'm going to go down to, nearly the last paragraph. The participation of the Israelites in the conquest is evident from the conclusion drawn by Joshua at the end of his book. Here the Canaanites are said to have been fighting against Israel, while the collapse of the walls of Jericho was the result of a divine miracle. The people of Israel had to be actively involved in the battle and face the stubborn resistance of the city's inhabitants. So we see God working on one hand with Jericho. He said, walk around it 6 days once. And the people in Jericho, they felt quite smug and safe in their city, and they're looking over there, and there's nobody armed, and there's a priest at the front. They probably think, these people are strange. All these stories we heard about, they're strange, they're weird. So, and they never said a word. And they go around one day, and they go around two, three, four, five, six. And the seventh day, they have to go around seven times, right? And then, so the people in Jericho, they're looking. They were a little, you read Patriarchs and Prophets, they were a little anxious. What's going on here? But then the trumpets blew, and they let out a shout, and those so-called impregnable walls, what happened? Bang. Down they came. That's what God did. And God would have taken care of the rest. But because they had not obeyed him in the first instance, they had to taste battle themselves now. And so they had to go in and do what was not very nice, but necessary. So what lessons can we learn from all this? It's all part of the great cosmic conflict, and we will continue with that next week with lesson number five. Again, God fights for you. So I'm going to conclude with just a little bit from Friday. Just reading near the top of the page there. You'll notice, read Ellen White, The Fall of Jericho, pages 487 to 493 in Patriarchs and Prophets. And it said, down near the bottom, 392, God had made it their privilege. I'm repeating it here, but still. God had made it their privilege and their duty to enter the land at the time of his appointment. But through their willful neglect, that permission had been withdrawn. 40 years in the wilderness, new generation comes around. It was not his purpose that they should gain the land by warfare, but by strict obedience to his commands. Well, I've made that plain several times here, so I will leave it there. So indeed, I hope we've got the smaller picture, but the big one especially, because the big one isn't over yet. and we're all in the thick of it. But who's on our side? The commander of the Lord's hosts. Anyway, I'd just like to mention that if you would like a free DVD or CD of today's presentation, you can have one. Take a note of this. It's offer number C202543, C202543. Call us at 916-457-6511 or email us at csh@saccentral.org. Well, God bless you all. By the grace of God, we'll see you next week, and we'll pick up on the next lesson on Joshua. God bless you. We're going to take an offering now.